When I was born, 1965, in Britain, homosexual acts between men were illegal. They'd never been criminalized between women, but they were illegal between men. And in the years since then, there's been just a whirlwind of cultural change. It was in 1967 in Britain that homosexual acts between men over the age of 21 were decriminalized, but that wasn't an acceptance of the morality of homosexual acts. Culturally, the vast majority of people still regarded homosexual practice as immoral. And then bit by bit by bit, the law changed as cultural norms and beliefs and moralities changed. So in 67, the age of consent for heterosexual acts was 16, but 21 decriminalized for men, and then in homosexual acts. And gradually that decreased, 18, then 16 to the same age. Then civil partnerships were introduced as a way of the state legislating or accepting same-sex partnerships, and then more recently, same-sex marriage introduced. And whereas before, as I said in the first session, it was regarded back in the 60s as Christian morality essentially good. The strange thing was that committed Christians really believed it and tried to live by it. Now, in Britain, certainly, to take the view that sex is for the marriage of a man and a woman for life, and that therefore sex outside that context is wrong, and that includes homosexual acts, that is no longer regarded as excessively moral, but rather as immoral. And we've moved away from the cultural norm, and it is no longer an acceptable position to hold. That's massive cultural change in a small amount of time. Now, I'm aware Hong Kong is a place of a whole variety of different cultures, and the overarching culture would be more conservative than it is in Britain. But as I said earlier, actually, there are lots of different cultures, and even individuals are bicultural. So there might be a sense within the family of a kind of more traditional culture, and yet a culture that's been adopted from the global world we live in, and the internet and so on. And so often there's a schizophrenic thing going on, a kind of gut feeling towards the morality of the I world, and yet an acceptance, at least outwardly, of a more conservative culture. And so things are shifting here in Hong Kong, as they have shifted already in Britain. It's a big cultural change. As we think about this issue, I want to say straight away, of course, it is a personal issue, and I've no doubt it's a personal issue for a number here in a variety of different ways. For some of you, because you recognize in yourself some kind of same-sex attraction. What does that mean? It's quite complex. So historically, we've talked sometimes of some people being gay and other people being straight, as if these are fixed realities. And in some of the cultural communication, again, that tends to be the way in which people speak. And some people are gay as if they've been born gay, and this is the reality of their creation. Other people born straight. Actually, the reality is much more complex. And it's best seeing sexuality as something of a spectrum. And although there are some people who, from a very early age, feel different, and as far as it's possible to talk about sexuality in the prepubescent children, just feel different, and looking back, they say, well, I think I've always been gay, to use that terminology, and I've never known attraction to the opposite sex. There are others who've only ever known attraction to the opposite sex and can't imagine any kind of same-sex attraction. Others, some are on a spectrum. Interestingly, a couple of years ago, for the first time, a survey of young adults in Britain, aged between 18 and 25, more than 50% said that they were somewhere on that spectrum. I think it was 52% saying not exclusively same-sex attracted or exclusively opposite-sex attracted, but somewhere on this spectrum. And many people will acknowledge some kind of movement up along that spectrum. So there are those who look back sometimes in early life, some kind of same-sex attraction, they experienced, sometimes in particular friendships or just for a particular period of time. And then that's drifted, and they look back and say, well, that's something I kind of remember vaguely in the past, but it's no longer part of my experience. Others, I can think of one or two middle-aged women that I've spoken to recently who'd never known anything but opposite sex attraction, and then in a close friendship in later life found same-sex attraction for a particular person emerging and taken them by surprise. For me, there was some kind of opposite sex attraction that I was aware of in early years after puberty, but that I just assumed that would grow and the same-sex attraction would diminish. To my surprise, the opposite happened. And now I don't experience opposite sex attraction, and it seems to have just settled. And so this is a very personal issue for me. And it will be for some of you, either because you recognize yourself somewhere along the spectrum and you recognize some kind of same-sex attraction, might be predominant same-sex attraction, or exclusive same-sex attraction. And it may be that no one else is aware of that. For others of you, you're thinking, as I speak about this issue, about real people. And let's never forget, we're not talking about an issue here. We're talking about people, human beings, made in the image of God and deeply loved by Him. And perhaps you're thinking of a much-loved son or daughter, or relation, or friend. How many people are we talking about? Well, very hard to say. Statistics are very hard to come by here, and when you ask people to express sexual preferences and experiences, to what extent you can take that seriously is very hard to know. How honest are people, and what's their self-perception, and so on. Less than 2%, in a lot of the way experts talk, it seems that most figures are somewhere in this kind of area. Less than 2% of men and less than 1% of women as being exclusively homosexual in inclination and practice throughout their lives. So you might think, well, that's a very small amount. But many, many more conscious of some kind of same-sex attraction and have had some kind of same-sex experience at some stage in their lives. Where does it come from? So causation, again, highly contested area. There are those who have argued for a predominantly biological cause, and so there's been much discussion over the years of the gay gene, and it's not been possible to identify this gay gene. And certain twin studies, when you've got identical twins, if it's a purely genetic cause, then, of course, you would say if one of the twins is same-sex attracted, then if it's purely genetic, always the other will be as well. And twin studies show that that is not the case. Sometimes you get both twins being same-sex attracted. Quite often you don't. So talk of the gay gene is overly simplistic. That doesn't mean to say that there's no genetic influence. Nature and nurture affects us all. And so, for instance, that there's evidence that some people are more prone to all sorts of kind of behaviors. Some people genetically more disposed to alcoholism, but that doesn't mean that it's determinative. And so you've got genetics might play a part, but so do, it seems, upbringing, circumstances, experiences, and so on. Some people make a lot about a lack of an intimate bond with a same-sex parent. And sometimes that may be part of the mix. But the danger in overstating any one of these things is that there are plenty, myself included. I said, no, I had a very, very close relationship with my dad. This was not part of the mix. And the danger of over-pushing this is it can lead some parents feeling guilty and assuming this. Actually, no parent's perfect. But just because you haven't been the perfect parent, don't beat yourself up and think, I've caused my child's same-sex attraction. It's much more complicated than that. Some people talk about a sense of difference from people of the same sex. Some not feeling they quite fit the gender stereotype. Perhaps there's a longing to be like the more typical male or the more typical female. Maybe there's a jealousy and a longing, and sometimes that can be sexualized. Well, this may be part of the mix, but the reality is it's very varied. And I've spoken to many people who've been open with me about their same-sex attraction, and there's a whole variety of different factors involved. And in many cases, they don't know why. I don't think it's terribly helpful necessarily to try and work it out. But we're talking about lots of people. And let's remember, we're talking about not just them out there who identify as gay and live a so-called gay lifestyle, whatever that is, and there's a whole variety of different lifestyles that those who define themselves as gay live. We're talking about many people in our churches. So whenever we're talking about these subjects, let's make sure we remember we're talking about not just them, but us. Pastors speaking in church. You will be speaking to some in your congregations. You might not know it. They might not have opened up to anyone or just a very few people, but they're there. You are here. Undoubtedly, there will be people here, a significant number of you, who will identify in yourself some kind of same-sex attraction. So let's make sure we avoid homophobic attitudes and language. They're picked up very quickly by those who experience same-sex attraction. They can be very wounding. Unthinking kind of language, oh, those gay people, as if everyone's always the same. And what happens then is individuals in our churches are thinking to themselves, I could never talk about this here. And one of the challenges of same-sex attraction is it can be quite an isolating experience because there's a sense that I'm different and I can't really talk about it to many people. And if I'm getting those kind of vibes within a friendship group or within the church, I'll end up thinking, I couldn't talk about it here. Or I certainly couldn't talk about it with him or with her. And that greatly increases the isolation and the sense of shame in really unhelpful ways. I've said already something about the culture. We're talking about a cultural issue. And this really feeds very much from the I world. According to the I world's view, you are who you define yourself to be, and our feelings are very determinative about what is the moral way to live. And so if I feel attracted to the same sex, or if I feel attracted to someone other than the one I'm married to and I feel in love with them, I've got to be true to myself. And this all plays into a different cultural understanding of same-sex attraction. And if I embrace that I world, then it's bound to influence what I think about these subjects. And this is the air we breathe. It's the moral wallpaper of our world, this culture of individual expressivism. And that profoundly affects how I think about things. And so very often what's happened within our churches are people increasingly thinking traditional Christian morality in this area is impossible. You just can't live like this. So even if it was right, it's impossible. I read on the BBC website this week a story about Roman Catholics and homosexuality in Italy. And it was talking from a liberal BBC point of view about this oppressive Christian understanding of sexuality, and it said about ways in which gay people were being treated, and it said some things I think were inappropriate about expectations, but then it said as if this was the worst thing that was being said. On occasions, it said, some churches even expect gay people to be celibate. As if this is utterly unthinkable. How could you possibly expect anyone to be celibate? Because feelings matter. And actually, the way to be fulfilled is to have a sexual relationship. And so if you don't have sex, you expect someone else not to have sex, you're dehumanizing them. And so once again, this isn't just about homosexuality. This affects the way in which we think more generally. I think of one couple on a British chat show who were heterosexual. They were a couple. They'd been going out together for a while. They were students. And they said, no, we're keeping ourselves for marriage. And the experts on this chat show, remember a psychologist saying to them, you are creating huge problems for yourself if you carry on repressing yourselves in this kind of way. This is Freudian. The kind of idea that you've got this huge sexual energy that must be expressed, and it isn't. If it isn't expressed, then you're going to screw yourself up and you'll be greatly damaged psychologically. It's nonsense. But so easily we recognize that as if some kind of self-repression is never good. Self-expression is always good. Well, what does that lead to in marriage? Well, it will lead to adultery, won't it? And therefore it'll destroy marriages. And the Christian ethic involves self-denial. But this is good, however hard it may be. Let's move on to the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about homosexuality? There are actually only 7 passages that explicitly refer to the subject of homosexual practice. And those who are arguing for a change in the church's view on this subject would say, look, this is very marginal in the Bible, and Jesus Christ never mentioned the subject. And then very often they will say, the passages that do mention the subject are far from clear, and they sow doubt on these particular interpretations. But it's overly simplistic to say, oh, the Bible hardly mentions this subject, it's only 7 passages, because those 7 passages are in the context of much more that the Bible does teach, and particularly what we heard in the first session. It all flows back to God's design for sex and marriage. God creates male and female, and our gender being fundamental to who we are in the image of God in God's creation. We saw that in Genesis 1:27. And how, having created our complementary sexuality, God instituted then marriage as the proper context for its sexual expression. And therefore, in the light of male and female being created, God created marriage, and the two will become one flesh in that context. Marriage is a complementary relationship, male and female. Male and female are made for one another, anatomically, procreatively, and we may presume in deeper ways as well. So that when they come together, the two, male and female, become one flesh. And this one flesh union of two different yet complementary entities, male and female, reflects the unity and diversity within the Godhead, and above all reflects the marriage of Christ and his church, as we saw earlier in Ephesians 5:32 to 33. Again, Christ and his church, two different yet complementary entities, creating a profound unity. A friend of mine has put it like this. For a marriage to be a parable of Christ and the church, it must be between like and unlike, male and female. Change this arrangement, and you end up distorting the spiritual reality to which it points. Alter marriage, and you end up distorting a picture of the gospel itself. All the negatives that the Bible teaches about sex flow from the positive. God is not anti-sex. He invented it. He made us as physical beings. There's no prudishness in the Bible about bodies and about sex and sexuality. You read the Song of Songs, there's a great delight in the sex that is there and romance within the marriage of a man and a woman. The negatives flow from the great positive, and they're not limited to gay sex. It's any kind of sex outside sex within the marriage of one man and one woman for life. So marriage should not be homosexual in the Bible's understanding, and sex should not be outside the context of the marriage of one man and one woman. So it's in that wider context that we need to look at the 7 individual passages. Those who say, oh, Jesus never spoke about this subject, are misunderstanding what Jesus said. Jesus did speak about sex and marriage. And what he did was quote Genesis 2:24, which is the foundation of the Bible's morality of this subject. Male and female coming together, becoming one flesh. This is God's design for sex and marriage. And so along with all of the Jews of his day, it would have been unquestioned that homosexual sex, as well as sex outside marriage in any form, was immoral and came under the general term porneia, which speaks about immoral sex. Turn, if you would, if you've got a Bible, otherwise just listen, to Romans 1, 26 and 27. This is one of the key passages. Paul in Romans 1 has been speaking about the way in which human beings have turned away from the Creator. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So Paul's talked about the way in which human beings have turned away from their Creator. And then he says, God gave them over to the consequences of that decision, to the kind of ways of life that flow from it. And he doesn't limit himself to talking about homosexual sex. There's a whole list of things that flow from our choice to turn away from our Creator. Look at them in verse 29, verse 30. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, and so on. So this leads to all sorts of things. You might then say, why does he start with homosexual sex? It's not because homosexual sex is the worst possible kind of sin. If it was, you'd find it mentioned many more times than the seven occasions it does appear in the Bible. The Bible's not saying this is the worst kind of sin, or even it's the worst kind of sexual sin. So why start here? I take it he starts here in this context because this is a clear illustration of human beings going against God's created order. So verse 25, they exchange the worship of the Creator for the created, and that leads verse 26 to an exchange for the natural for the unnatural. If you reject the Creator, you're not going to care very much about nature and what nature says because it's just arbitrary. You don't read anything, you don't read morality off nature. But if you take the Creator seriously, you take creation seriously. And what is natural? And one obvious way in which we're ignoring that, Paul says, is in homosexual practice. There are those who say, look, what Paul is condemning here is not all kind of homosexual sex. He's talking about unnatural homosexual sex, those who act against nature. And they say, for those who are by nature same-sex attracted, well, then he can't be talking about that kind of homosexual sex because it's natural for them. He's talking about a perverse kind of homosexual sex for those who are naturally opposite-sex attracted and then are pursuing homosexual relationships as a kind of excessive lust. It's a perverse kind of homosexual. Well, that's not the language Paul's using here. It's to import a kind of more modern notion of sexual orientation into Paul's language. When he talks about what is against nature, he's talking about what is against creation. That is the context in which he's talking. And he's saying any kind of homosexual sex is against God's creation design. Then there are those who say, well, he's talking about forms of homosexual practice that was known in the ancient world. And the kind of homosexual sex he was talking about was pederasty, older men with younger men, and it's true that was quite common in the ancient world, and idolatrous sex, homosexual practice often taken in the context of idol worship. And so we misread Paul if we talk about his condemnation of homosexual practice, which was culturally determined by the kind of homosexual sex that was going on there. We misread that if we think that that's also against a more modern form of homosexual sex in committed homosexual partnerships. That's not what Paul's talking about. But the ancient world knew of loving committed relationships. You read about them in Plato, for instance. And although it might be true that much homosexual practice did take place in idolatrous contexts, what Paul is talking about is much broader than that. It's not just men. Verse 26 talks about female homosexual relationships as well. And nor is this just an abusive form of homosexual sex with an older man having sex with a younger man. There's a mutuality in what Paul is talking about. Verse 27, there's a lust for one another. Now, this is a general condemnation of homosexual sex. You find the same in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he uses two words that seem to speak of the passive and the active partners in homosexual sex. I've read quite a lot on this subject, and I have to say, although there are plenty of attempts to try and say the Bible does not really condemn all homosexual practice, none of them are convincing. And the most honest of them say something like this: we acknowledge that the Bible is unanimously and exclusively against homosexual sex, but there are reasons why we know better, or the Spirit has led us into some kind of new truth. That is at least honest. The Bible speaks with one voice on this subject. It's a biblical issue. It's also a pastoral issue, though. How do we engage pastorally with those in our churches who experience same-sex attraction? One Christian leader in the UK who's changed his view on the subject has said this: we consign those who are same-sex attracted to lives of loneliness, secrecy, fear, and even deceit. And because of that, he says, we've got to find a different way, and we must therefore give an opportunity for blessing committed same-sex unions, because the alternative is loneliness, secrecy, fear, even deceit. Well, that's a way of just saying, well, we know better than the Bible. We've got to do better than that. My conviction is the Bible is clear on this subject. And we need to stay clear on this subject. We need to be firm on truth. Jude, right towards the end of the Bible, says this: dear friends, I was eager to write you about the salvation we share. I felt, however, compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And that's happening in our churches. People talking about grace, but actually it's a license for immorality. And we need to be standing firm on the truth. But if that's all we do, we're not helping those who experience same-sex attraction in our churches. If all we're doing is just saying, this is the line, it's going to be very hard. So we also need to be churches which are open about struggles. We've all got struggles. Someone said that a church should not feel like a reception for an awards ceremony. Reception of awards ceremony, everyone's there because they've achieved something. And you go up to say, why are you here? Oh, well, I got a prize for being a really good citizen. What about you? Oh, I've got a prize because I got a first-class degree. What about you? Well done, us. No, he said, it's more like a doctor's surgery. And there you are in the waiting room. And I don't quite know the etiquette when you meet someone. I quite often meet church members in waiting rooms in doctor's surgeries. And it doesn't feel right to say, oh, hello, how are you? Or why are you here? But whether you know why they're there or not, the assumption is that they're there either because they're not very well or because they're worried they might not be very well. And the reality is, church is full of people who are not as we should be. We've all got our struggles. We've all got our sins. And often we're not very good at acknowledging that. And so we give the impression of being sorted people. And those who are not sorted, which of course is all of us, can therefore feel actually, I couldn't possibly talk to these people because they've got their lives all together and I'm the only one who's struggling. And if one of the things I'm struggling with actually makes my life feel quite isolated, the result is going to church makes me feel even more isolated. And we need to be able to be much more open about our struggles. And one of the reasons why I decided to be more open about my same-sex attraction was I was finding quite a lot of people in churches feeling I could never tell people here. And the result is feeling increasingly isolated and lonely, and then very often accessing communities that might understand and being able to be a bit more open either online or in some kind of world out there, but in contexts which will not be encouraging them to live a godly life. And a number of us put together a website called Living Out, and there are details under the further reading, because we wanted to be a bit more open and to show that there are people committed to what the Bible's saying who are open about their same-sex attraction and saying it's possible to live like this. Because the world is increasingly showing us lots of models are those who are openly living a gay lifestyle, and the impression is given, well, that's the way to freedom and fulfillment, and no one else, you can't live like that and be happy and be contented if you're same-sex attracted and want to live according to the Christian way, and that's a lie. But let's be open about our struggles. Now, this might not be an issue for you, but I found at the time when I wasn't open with lots and lots of people, it was much easier to be open with someone who I thought, well, at least they'll get vulnerability. So that they might have been open about finding their marriage difficult, or they've struggled with mental health, or they've experienced bereavement, or whatever it is. And then I felt, well, I could be a bit more vulnerable with them. But there are others who just feel as if they go through life and nothing ever affects them. They're in control all the time. And I'm thinking to myself, I could never speak to them because I don't think they'd get brokenness. And we need to be a bit more open in our small group discussions, in our one-to-one friendships. Next, clear on identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. So I don't actually describe myself as gay. I don't get terribly upset when committed Christians do, as long as they're recognizing that their fundamental identity is in Christ. But for me, I don't describe myself as gay because that's not my fundamental identity. This is part of my experience of life. But my fundamental identity is as a Christian. And that defines who I am and therefore how I should live. I'm a man in Christ. And it's a wonderfully liberating thing to know who I am. Next, positive about singleness. We've spoken about that earlier. I think most of our cultures are a bit suspicious of singleness. In more traditional cultures, and certainly traditional Asian culture, family is huge, and so the massive expectation of children is that they will get married and have children, and unless they have, there's something missing, and so huge family pressure from parents. And parents will typically talk, oh, we've got three kids, two of them are married, so they're sorted, and the impression is, oh, we've got a problem. And that's really unhelpful. In more Western culture, well, it's not so much marriage as you're just very odd if you're not having sex or if you're not in a relationship with someone. And we need to be positive about singleness because the Bible is. You know, the most important thing is that we're godly, not that we're married. And the danger is that there are some, including Christian parents, who would rather their kids got married to an unsuitable partner, not a Christian maybe, as long as they're married, because culturally that's the expectation. What matters is that they're godly and grow up in Christ. One friend of mine in his church, growing up in the deep south of the United States, they had a singles group that was called Pairs, a young adults group rather, called Pairs and Spares. Well, what does that say to single people? You're spare parts. You don't really fit. You need to be positive about singleness, as the Bible is. And there are certain advantages of singleness. I doubt I'd be here if I wasn't single. I doubt I'd have written a book if I wasn't single. It's given me much more time. One friend of mine wrote his first book. He's a very fine Christian speaker and teacher, much more able than I am. And he wrote his first book, I think, when he was 45. And he used to say beforehand, you write books, I have children. Because he didn't have the time. I've been able to travel quite a lot. I'm not leaving wife and family. I'm more flexible in terms of what I'm able to do. They're great advantages. Be positive about singleness. Strong on fellowship. I love Mark 10. Mark 10, 29 and 30. Let me just read. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What he's saying is, if we give things up for Christ and the gospel, he'll give us things back. Now, ultimately, we're looking forward to eternal life. And we're not living for Jesus just so we can have a wonderful life. There will be persecutions. But there are marvelous compensations in this present life. And so someone might have given up family for a whole variety of different reasons. They might, for instance, have gone overseas in cross-cultural work, or they might have a wife, husband, children, but they're a long way from the wider family, and that's costly. But God gives them a church family in their new context, a wider family, that they have uncles and aunts and siblings, cousins there. And people might have given up marriage, maybe because they're same-sex attracted. Incidentally, it's possible for those who are predominantly same-sex attracted to get married. I've known plenty of people who are married who are predominantly same-sex attracted. Never do that thinking it's going to be a cure. Don't do it because of social pressure. But I've known individuals who thought they'd never imagined getting married, and then in the context of a close friendship with someone of the opposite sex, really feeling emotionally drawn and growing in love for them. I think of one man who'd only ever known attraction to the same sex, never thought he'd get married, but developed this close friendship. And after a while, they thought, well, we want to spend more time together. And they started thinking, well, could we get married? And then he started thinking, could I have sex in the relationship? And they ended up deciding, well, even if that they found that just wasn't happening, they'd still want to get married. They've got 3 children, I think. And he would say there's quite a lot that goes to making a good husband. It helps, for instance, to really understand your wife and to get her emotionally and be able to be sensitive to her. And he said, I score very highly on that. Sex is part of marriage. It's not everything to a marriage, of course it's not, but it's part of marriage. And he says, to be honest, the earth doesn't often move. I don't score very highly on that, but it works. And I'm so glad I'm married. Not right for everyone, far from it, but it's possible. But strong on fellowship. We often, the world says, you can't enjoy intimacy without getting married and without a sexual relationship. That is a lie. And I'm so grateful for my friends. We need really strong friendships in churches rather than just trying to pair people off. And incidentally, when I was getting a little older and I was single and I was feeling more isolated because most of my close friends had got married, and that affects friendships because you're seeing less of them. And I began to realize I've got to give more focused time and attention to friendship because otherwise I'm going to be unhelpfully isolated. And once I made more effort in friendship, I thought I'm the vulnerable one who's single and I need the friendship of marrieds, and really I'm wanting them to give to me. I found so many of my married friends were quite isolated and that their relational time and energy was so focused on just the family, that they needed friendship, and they're so grateful for that friendship. I'm hugely grateful for the church family, and I feel loved, and I love my church family, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, grandparents, many of them honored. One particular family who I go around to every Monday night, feel part of the family. I know I'm part of the family because the children behave
just as badly whether I'm there or I'm not there. Whereas before, you'd go and you think children are perfect models, but now they're rude to their parents just as if I'm not there. That's a great sign. And that makes a huge difference to me. And then full of gospel, above all, full of gospel. See, how can you live the Christian life, whatever your circumstances, certainly if you're same-sex attracted? Well, the gospel. What I most need is people to remind me of the loving sovereignty of God the Father. He's in control. So all of us have difficult circumstances to face in life. But if I understand that God is my loving Father and he overrules over all things and he works together for the good of those who love him, and he can even use suffering in that, even if life is sometimes hard, God is at work for good. And that we need all of us to remember the loving sovereignty of God the Father, the saving work of God the Spirit. I've been forgiven. I have a new identity. I know the Lord Jesus Christ and an intimate friend who's always with me. And then the transforming power of God the Holy Spirit. One of the contested areas is about change in this area, not least. And there are some Christians who say you should expect to change your sexuality, and if you follow this program or you pray this prayer, then you will be cured and you'll be opposite sex attracted. That's really unhelpful to promise those kind of things. And my experience, I've seen people who have some kind of change across the spectrum, but I don't know people who've been for a long time exclusively same-sex attracted who end up exclusively opposite sex attracted. No doubt such people exist, but I have not met them. And the Bible does not promise that. The Bible doesn't promise that our temptations and our challenges will change. They can, and certainly I know people whose sexuality has just moved along the spectrum to some degree, and that can happen, but it's not promised. But the change that is promised is a growth in godliness. And that's what we should long for most of all for brothers and sisters in Christ. That whether they end up feeling attracted to the opposite. By the way, if I suddenly took a pill and was only from that moment on opposite sex attracted, would that make me more godly? I don't think so. Just because you're opposite sex attracted, does that mean you only have godly sexual desires and attractions? I don't think so. So I should expect change in growth in knowledge of the Lord Jesus and growth in godliness, whoever I am and whatever my sexuality. I think I've said enough now. I could say more about how to engage with this issue evangelistically, but you've been so patient, and I've been talking for about 5 hours, it feels, so it's time for someone else.
Thanks so much, Vaughan. Really appreciate that time. We've received lots and lots of questions, so thank you so much for them. Some excellent questions, and particularly the weight of the questions has been orientated around how we as God's people, both as the church more broadly, but also as individuals, can relate to our very changing community, how we can do so in both truth and love. Can we look at it from a more broad context, first of all? How can the church relate to our society, give gospel witness to our society in a context where there's been so much change, and now in many places, not yet in Hong Kong, but in many places, the definition of marriage is changing. So how can the church still retain a viable gospel witness in such a context?
It's so hard because in any public debate, you're limited to sound bites. And the sound bite never sounds good, really, in a world that's already changed its view, because it sounds as if you're homophobic or you're bigoted and so on, and you're not able to speak about the whole story and the gospel story. So somehow I think we have to engage in the public debate to some degree, if it happens, and to express why we believe in the importance of marriage as it's been understood down the ages, and why moving away from that will not be helpful for individuals and society. We have to engage in that, but above all, as we do so, let's be engaging in real relationships with real people. And in that context, I think we've got a better chance of being able to make it clear it's not about a kind of bigotry and as if it's all about homosexuality. It's about
believing in a God who's made us in a particular way, how all of us are struggling to live according to that way, and loving people, whoever they are and whatever they think. And so that includes those who openly identify as gay and perhaps live in gay partnerships and so on. I'd hope that if you have a couple who are cohabiting who are gay living next to you, you would relate to them in the same way as you would a heterosexual couple who are cohabiting but are not married. You might not approve of their lifestyle, but first and foremost, you want to show friendship and hospitality and good neighbourliness. And the first thing you say to such people is not you're living in the wrong kind of way, whether heterosexual or homosexual. You show them love and friendship. And then, God willing, over time, you're able to share Christ with them. And only if people understand anything about the wonder of Christ will they ever think about changing their behaviour, whether they're heterosexual, homosexual.
Just to push a little bit further, should the church insist on retaining a legislation for a traditional view of marriage, given the society at broad is moving on from there?
Yeah, certainly. I couldn't marry a gay couple. That would be wrong. It would go against what I believe to be right. And so I think we want. I'm sad that the same-sex marriage legislation came into Britain. I don't think it's good for our society. Once it's come in, then the church needs to say, well, we take a different view and hold to that view and if necessary, suffer for it. So far, that hasn't happened very much, but there are some who've lost their jobs over this, because there are some, for instance, registrars who've said, I'm not able in the name of the state to take a gay marriage. I won't do that. And they've lost their jobs. And if necessary, some may have to do that. And that may be the future, I think.
Do you, just narrowing the focus a little bit to more interpersonal dialogue, do you have any suggestions for those of us who are engaged in conversations with colleagues at work who ask us, you know, the water cooler conversation, hey, you're a Christian, how could you have this bigoted understanding of marriage? How could you be so unloving? Do you have any tips?
Yeah, it's so hard. I mean, it's not where I want to start, of course, but you can't always choose where to start. And increasingly, people want to say, oh, you're not one of those, are you? I want to get away from homosexuality. So, well, the way the media presents it is as if we've got an obsession with homosexuality. Actually, what the Bible's saying is deeply challenging to everyone, and certainly deeply challenging to a more modern Western understanding of sex and sexuality, because it's saying sex is for the marriage, lifelong marriage of one man and one woman. And that's not targeting any one group of people. It's a very big challenge to everyone, because it's saying you shouldn't have sex before marriage or outside marriage, whether homosexual or heterosexual. So that's pretty profound. So let's not limit it to one group that find that hard. We all find it hard, both to live and to hear. But there are reasons for that, and I'd love to explain why, because it really comes down to who God is as a creator, that we're not just making things up, but there is a good design. And why would I like to live like that? Because the first thing I want to say to those who are not committed Christians is not, this is how you should live your life sexually. You know, I can meet someone who's gay or straight. It's the last thing I want to talk to them about. I want to talk to them about Jesus. And that's why we believe these things. So I want as much as possible to broaden it away from homosexuality to sex more generally, and marriage, and creation, and gospel, and Christ. But of course you can't govern conversations. But that's the way I want to go, if I can.
If we were to meet someone who's same-sex attracted, coming to church, and who might be practicing, how can we go about in a loving way encouraging that person who shares that with us to pursue, I guess, God's plan for how they're to behave?
Are they professing Christian or not?
They're saying they're professing Christian.
Yeah, it's very hard, isn't it? I want the instinctive first thing to be one of welcome. And there's a place for church discipline, and that's true for anyone who sort of gets into the heart of the church and regards themselves as a member of the church. If they're living in an ungodly way, then the church, out of love for them and love for others, needs to engage with them. So if there's a couple who are opposite sex attracted, who are professing Christians, but are living together and they're not married, then it's not loving on them to just ignore that, or on the wider church, because if the wider church sees them as thoroughly part of the mainstream of the church, but everyone knows they're not married, then the impression given to the rest of the church is, it doesn't matter how you live sexually. So once they become part of the core membership of the church, then one lovingly tries to help teach and express what needs to happen, and then there are consequences. You wouldn't ask such people in the leadership, and discipline takes time. But when people are first members of the church, the first thing I want to do is welcome them and help them to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And only as they draw closer into the center does one start just trying to say, look, this is where we stand, and this is why we stand. We'd love to chat it through, rather than coming down very strong straight away. We'd love to talk about this. So they're not surprised that we stand in this position, but we want to help them. And then over time, unless they change their understanding and behavior, they're not going to feel happy as part of the core membership. I'd love them to keep coming, but we can't regard them as part of the core membership without actually not being loving to them and not being loving to others who might be trying to live this way but finding it hard. And then they're finding this gay couple fully accepted, part of the core membership of the church, leading small groups or whatever. That's not going to be loving. But the immediate response should not be, ooh, but how great that you're here. And try and lovingly welcome. It's complex there.
Moving on to another sort of broad and complex area that we haven't covered yet. I know there's so much area. The area of transgender. And could you just give us a few brief thoughts about how we can approach that particular area, particularly if we do meet someone who is transgender?
Yeah, I mean, it's very hard to speak briefly. I'll try. Again, it goes back to nature. God made us male and female. And as human beings, we are physical beings. So in the I world, the fundamental authentic you is your psyche. It's what you feel yourself to be. That's the fundamental you. And so you can define your sex. And if you feel that you're trapped in the wrong body, then the authentic you is what you feel yourself to be and not what your body says you are. But the Bible says, no, we're male and female, and we're physical beings. And sex is a biological concept, not a psychological concept. It's biological. So that's the real you. So that's why we can't sort of change on that. But we live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, all of us are alienated to some degree from who we're designed to be. And for some, very, very painfully, they're alienated in their psychology from their body. A very, very small proportion of people, tiny proportion of people, are born intersex, where you can't, from physical observation, medics can't say, well, that's boy, that's girl. It's a very, very difficult circumstance to be in. It doesn't mean to say God has three sexes. Something's gone wrong there genetically. It's all part of a fallen world. But someone who's experiencing what's known as gender dysphoria is not that. It's someone who's very clearly born male or female, feel themselves to be the opposite sex, and then what the world is saying increasingly, certainly in the West, well, the real you is your psyche, and we want to help you change, if necessary, your body to fit in with the real you. And a Christian conviction, I think rightly, was saying, no, the real you is your biology. But let's remember, people who are struggling this way, that they're not trying to engage in some culture war. They're just experiencing a very painful dissonance. And we need to engage with them pastorally, but we want to help them to accept what their body says them to be is who they really are. And the question is, I suppose, are you going to treat the body or are you going to treat the psychology? And Christians will want to help treat the psyche. And that would be very, very hard, but it's possible to live like that. For those who have already moved and are identifying as transgender, maybe dressing in the dress of the opposite sex, and maybe have had some kind of operation and so on. First instinct, love. Come to church, huge welcome, and treat them as a human being, not as an issue. And it's going to be very complex, but above all, you long that they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then, in that context, help them to think, well, what does this mean? But these are complex, and I could say much more. And I have written one of those little books on the subject.
Thanks so much. One last question, and this question sort of straddles, you kind of touched on in both talks this morning. As a single person, how does a single person kind of navigate and manage a parent's expectations that they should be getting married and getting married soon? How can a single person relate to their parents given the pressure and the expectation that's often put on them to get married and married soon?
It's very difficult. You can't control your parents. So sometimes godly patience is what's needed. You might want to say, oh, you're putting impossible pressure on me, but it probably won't stop the pressure. So pray for godly patience. It may be the parents have got a point. So within the I world, one of the things that's valued so much is freedom, and any kind of relationship, committed relationship, can be regarded as somehow restricting freedom. And there can be, in some single people, an aversion to get married because it's going to cramp my style and whatever. And marriage is good. And so part of what your parents might be wanting for you is a good thing. Having children is good. It will restrict your freedom. But parents, don't think that your child is somehow not a real person until they get married. And pray above all for their godliness. The most important thing is they know Christ, they grow in Christ, and they need to know that you love them, whatever, whether they get married or not, you love them. And the most important thing is that they marry someone who's a really committed believer. And if they don't get married, they don't get married. Don't put too much pressure on them because they'll feel it. They'll sense it anyway. Love them.
Thanks so much, Vaughan. You've been incredible help to us in showing us in God's Word how we can understand His good design for us, but also how we can seek under Him to live according to that way. Could you thank Vaughan? And I do want to thank you for coming along today and for all your questions. My apologies, we haven't been able to get through all of them. There have been a lot. But just as a few ways of following up, if you do want to talk about this a little bit more personally, please do either talk with me or one of the St. Andrew's pastors or John Percival's here from Ambassador. He was here from Sha Tin Church. It's important that you get your questions answered. Secondly, I can commend two books that are outside there. Vaughan's excellent book, Battles Christians Face. This area, relationships and sexuality, is one of those areas amongst many that Vaughan addresses, and I do warmly commend that book to you. And also Sam Albury's short book, Is God Anti-Gay? And you can find a few copies of that on the bookshelf there. You can purchase it at the cafe. I do want to warmly again thank you for coming along, and please do pray with me as we finish. Let's pray. A loving God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have created us in your image, that we are dearly loved by you. And even though we have walked away from you in so many ways, that you have met us in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have given him to us. And through his death on the cross, our sins are paid for. We can have an eternal relationship with you. In his resurrection, we have the sure hope, the lasting promise of eternity. But Lord, we recognize that we are broken and fallen image bearers, and so we do pray that you might guide us and direct us, that we might live lives that honor you, and help us as your people to be loving and truthful witnesses of your created order, but particularly
of the wonders of the gospel and what you have done for us in Christ. Give us wisdom, grace, words to say as we share your gospel to others, and give truth to those around us who want to know more about you and about your plans for this world. Thank you for Vaughan, and thank you for his teaching today. Do guide and direct us and imprint upon our minds those things that you want us to continue to think about and apply to our lives. So we thank you for this time, and pray for your hand upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for coming along. See you again next time.